You're listening to the Groundswell Sermon Podcast, a brand new church in the Halton region, Ontario, Canada.
Wonderful song selections, by the way. That second one I wasn't as familiar with, but for some reason it wasn't coming to mind, but the lyrics to that song are powerful. So thank you for bringing those. Well, it is good to be with you again this morning. It's always a pleasure. Anytime I have opportunity to be able to bring a message to people, especially here from God's Word, it is always a pleasure to do it. I'm happy to do it. My only prayer is, well, it's one of my prayers, it's not my only one, but one of my prayers is, when I do so, that I get out of the way. I don't want this to be a message from me. I want this to be a message that comes perhaps through me, but a message from the Lord. And so that's my prayer this morning. We are going to be in Old Testament this morning. So you'll want to have your Bibles. I actually went so far even to bring this big giant NIV study Bible that I've had for years. It's a lot heavier than my phone. As I was carrying it here this morning, I walked in this morning, so I was carrying this. I thought, wow, I'm getting a workout. But you're going to want to have your Bibles open to Genesis. We're going to be looking at the story of, or part of the story, rather, of Jacob. And so we'll get to that in just a few minutes. Well, I know that this is probably going to put me in front running for Understatement of the Year Award, especially for those of you who are parents. This will be like, thank you, Captain Obvious statement, but parenting is not for the faint of heart. Lots of amens there on that one. It's true, and I think it's especially true if you happen to have had a child who behaved like I did when I was young. Looking back, I would say that I was a strong-willed child with a pretty serious ornery streak. And yeah, you can probably tell from that photo. That's my brother there on the right. And, well, the little blonde-haired one is me. And you could probably tell from the look on my face that I got in my fair share of trouble and put my parents through the ringer a few times growing up. To say that I was a challenge to my parents, yeah, that's an understatement. If my mom were here this morning, she would gladly fill you in on a number of stories, but I just have two I'm going to tell on myself this morning. And to be honest with you, I'm really kind of embarrassed to tell these, but it'll, I think, get the point across. So my dad was not only a farmer, grew up on a farm in Iowa in the States, and I love the farm. I miss the farm, especially when traffic is really bad on the 403. it's pretty crazy over there sometimes, but in order to afford to be a farmer, this would have been late 70s or early 80s, and a pretty heavy recession hit in the early 80s for farmers. Wasn't a pretty time for farmers. So my dad actually had also started a business, a sandblasting and spray painting business. Started out kind of small, doing kind of just farmhouses and barns and things like that. And then by the time I was actually in high school, we were painting the big tall grain elevators. I don't know how familiar you are with these, but we would rappel down the side of these on a rope. We had safety ropes too. And paint them, sandblast them and paint them. That was a lot of fun, except for on windy days. But when I was a kid, my dad would, you know, he would buy paint in bulk. So he would buy pallets of 5-gallon buckets of paint, and he would put them into the machine shed or the shop we had on our farm for storage, you know, in preparation for the job he was going to do. Well, one day, that smiley, ornery, little blonde-haired guy you see on the screen decided, I probably was about 7 or 8 years old at the time, I have no idea why, but I just decided I'm going to take some nails and a hammer, and I'm going to drive these nails into the paint buckets. This is pallets of 5-gallon buckets. I think I might have even driven a screwdriver into one of them. I have no idea why. Now, the life-saving thing about this, and this was the Lord maybe perhaps protecting me, and extending my life beyond 7 years old. I put put the nails up high in the bucket, so not a lot leaked out. Plus, it was latex paint, so a lot of it coagulated around the nail. I didn't actually pull them back out. I left them in there. So they kind of formed their own plug, and that saved, I think, my life. But the bottom line is, I was an armory kid. Another time, when I was in fourth grade, not a lot of backstory here, but I, again, sparsely populated area. My school was basically a consolidation of three towns, Yale, Iowa, Bagley, Iowa, and Jamaica, Iowa. Not Jamaica where you go for vacation by any stretch of the imagination. I was in the Bagley school, and that's where grades 4, 5, and 6 were located. Kindergarten through third were in Yale. Well, you know, there was this girl in the Yale school that I kind of liked, and a couple of my buddies had some girls that they liked over there in that Yale school as well. So we were in the Bagley school, and we thought one day we would just skip school and ride our bikes over to the Yale school to see our friends. On the way there, this would have been about an 8 or 9 mile trek, so not a short distance for some younger kids. So we rode our bikes over there, and I remember at one point we were kind of down at the bottom of a hill, and we could see the top of a school bus kind of coming up over the hill. So we just rode our bikes right in the ditch, pretty deep ditch, hit the deck, thought, okay, drove by, didn't see us. All right, so we continued on our way. We get over to the town of Yale, and the next thing I know, we're tracked down by my friend's mother. We got an earful or two, maybe learned a few words we probably shouldn't have at that age. Oof. And this is the kind of interesting part of all of this. I remember her saying, you know, put your bikes over there, get in the car, we're going back over to Bagley. And my friend, whose mother it was, said, we can't leave our bikes here. And this is the strangest thing, just looking back on this. He said, fine, ride your bikes back. So we rode another 8 or 10 miles on our bicycles back to the town where we were supposed to be and had a nice conversation with the principal and superintendent, and we won't go into the punishment for that. But again, the Lord moved in a mysterious way. And what I remember clearest, as I was tasked to clean the shop, my dad's shop, for the rest of my life, at least until it was gone, it was my dad looking at me, and he had that look that parents can have, and just said, you shouldn't have done it. That's all he said. Freaked me out, because I thought it was going to be a lot worse, and then I thought, no, actually, that's worse than anything I could get. And that was kind of a change. That was really kind of when I moved away from the ornery little kid and started to say, maybe I should think about other stuff. But I was not an easy child by any stretch of the imagination to raise. You could probably infer that from these stories, and I could tell others, and as I said, my mom could really, really give you some good ones. My battles with my parents were, in many times, often a lot like a cage match. I don't know if you're familiar with WWF or WWE, the fake wrestling or whatever they may call it, but that's kind of how it was. I don't remember my mom or dad ever doing any flying elbow drops on me or anything like that, but I did often put up a fight. I tell you these things because this morning we're going to look at someone from the Scriptures who in many ways was a challenging individual. We're going to take a brief glimpse at the life of Jacob this morning. We're going to see something very similar, a very similar kind of character. And just kind of an interesting side note, I don't know if you knew this or not, but so Jacob's name in Hebrew is Yaakov, which is, when it was translated into Greek, so if you were to look in your New Testament at the letter of James, it's transliterated as Iakobos in Greek. So actually the letter of James is really the letter of Jacob. James is the anglicized form of the name Jacob. His name means to be a trickster or someone who is a bit of a character. Maybe I got my name for a reason, I don't know. My mom and I talk about that sometimes as well. The Jacob narrative is actually quite a significant span of text in Genesis. It runs from about chapter 25 to chapter 36. So you're going to want to fasten your seatbelts this morning. I'm just kidding. We're not going to go through all that. We're going to zero in this morning on the wrestling match that Jacob has with God. In Genesis 32, verses 22 to 32. Now, before we get into that text, we need to have just a little bit of context. What has come before this story that helps set up and helps us to understand what this text is about? We learn a few things about Jacob that are important for understanding this text. First, and quite frankly, as you read through the early stories about Jacob, you find out pretty quickly he lives up to his name. He's a trickster. Some would even say that he was a scoundrel. First, you probably know the story about Jacob and his brother Esau, and how and how with his mother's help, Jacob tricks his father Isaac into giving him the birthright or the blessing, which was actually meant for Esau, his brother, who was the older brother. Jacob and Esau were born at the same time. Actually, they were twins, but Esau was born chronologically first. And then you probably remember that Jacob, the text says, was grasping onto the heel of Esau when he was born. And I won't get into all the scholarly details on this, but likely that is a euphemism. So it wasn't actually his foot that he's hanging on to. He's holding on to something that represents life-giving. And we'll see that again in this story here in a moment when you see the word hip in this text that we're going to be looking at today. So the trickster is even pointed out at the very birth of Jacob. But then, as I said, he, with his mother Rachel's help, he tricks Isaac. Remember, he puts the Esau was hairy, so he puts the hair on his arm and tricks Isaac, thinking that he was Esau. Now, leading up to our story, in many ways, Jacob meets his match in a fellow by the name of Laban. Laban is the father of Leah and Rachel, who become the wives of Jacob. In fact, Jacob wanted to marry Rachel, but Laban works out all this plan to keep Jacob around for 14 years and work for him. And part of that plan was, well, he ended up being married to Leah first. You can kind of go back and read through that story. So Laban himself is a bit of a trickster as well. Maybe his middle name was James. I have no idea. But what's interesting about it is that even though Jacob sticks around for these 14 years of labor, in the end, Jacob actually manipulates things. And as you read through the text, it'll even tell you that he manipulates the breeding of animals, of Laban's animals, so that when the time comes for him to leave Laban, he actually leaves not only with two wives, but a host of servants and a huge flock, huge flocks of all kinds of animals. The second thing is these stories portray Jacob as a strong-willed and stubborn person, and he was essentially selfish. I mean, if you know that your father-in-law is cheating you, which he assumes to know, if you look in chapter 31 of Genesis, verses 6 and 7, it seems that Jacob is aware of what's going on here. So that raises the question, why stay for 14 years if not simply to out-manipulate Laban for Jacob's own benefit? He's a stubborn and self-willed man. Third, these stories emphasize the fact that much of Jacob's life consisted of conflict. He had conflict with his brother Esau, conflict with his father, conflict with his father-in-law. He passes that conflict on to his children, and perhaps most notably, he's often in conflict with God. So then much of Jacob's life is characterized by failure, by falling down. But the story doesn't end there with Jacob. The story ends with God stepping in and acting in a way that actually helps Jacob to fall up rather than down. Let's set the story up just a little bit and then we'll jump into our text. So as we're leading right up to the beginning of our text in chapter 32, Jacob has parted ways with Laban by this time. He's made a covenant of peace with Laban, though as you read through 31 verses 43 to about 55, you see that, well, it's not quite sure if the relationship is completely restored. Then at the behest of angels of God, Jacob is headed back toward his homeland, as you see in chapter 31 verse 13. But he has to cross paths with his brother Esau to get where he's supposed to go. Now, he's really worried about this. He's very afraid of his brother Esau. He's afraid he's going to be killed by him. And so, doing Jacob things, what does he do? He devises a plan to appease his brother. He stages three separate groups of servants, each with a substantial number of animals from his flocks, to go out and meet Esau and to give him the animals as a kind of peace offering, attempting to appease Esau's anger and gain his acceptance. And you can read about that in chapter 32, verses 3 to 21. And then we get a little closer to our story. That same night, as he's enacting this plan, he sent his two wives, his two maidservants, his 11 children, and the rest of his belongings to a safe place, so he remains alone. And that's where our story picks up. Let's look in Genesis chapter 32, and let's look at verses 22 to 32. The word of God says, that night Jacob got up, took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And after he'd sent them across the stream, he sent over all of his possessions so that Jacob was left alone, and a quote-unquote man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let go, for it's daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let go unless you give me a blessing." You hear that stubborn streak coming out of Jacob there? Even though he's injured, he's still not going to let go until he gets what he demands. So the man asked him, "What's your name?" "Jacob," he answered. The man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." And Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. And so Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Peniel, by the way, is the Hebrew word for face of God, in case you're curious. Even a cursory reading of this text raises some pretty tough questions, doesn't it? Is the man with whom Jacob wrestles really God? If it is God, and the text actually drops several hints that it is, not least of which is Jacob calling that place Peniel and saying that he has seen the face of God and managed to survive, how is it that Jacob is able to physically wrestle God to a draw? Clearly, there's some theology here that we won't have time to unpack right now, but what I do want to zero in on this morning is the dialogue that takes place during this smackdown. This is where I think we're going to find significance of this text for us today. There are three exchanges in the dialogue, and these three exchanges reflect the apparent physical stalemate of the wrestling match. So let's look at each, and then we'll draw some conclusions from each. Let's look first back to verse 26. Then the man said, "Let go of me, for it's daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let go unless you bless me." As I mentioned before, in this exchange, Jacob is clearly in a position of power, or so he thinks. And he exploits the situation. Typical Jacob doing Jacob things. He doesn't really exploit, I guess. More, he demands. He doesn't seek, rather, a blessing. He demands a blessing, and not surprise, which is not surprising given the character that we've seen and talked about with regard to Jacob up to this point. But God holds the blessing in abeyance, and he doesn't give the blessing to Jacob at that point. Let's look at verses 27 and 28. The man asked him, "What is your name?" And Jacob replies, "Jacob." And then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you've struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Now, here in this part of the dialogue, God assumes the position of power, which is the way it really is anyway, right? God assumes the position of power, and he wields a power that's subtle here. And even though it's subtle, it's significantly transformative. At this very moment, the God who spoke the world into existence spoke and transformed Jacob into someone new. If we had time, we could go into the whole history, or the whole the way that names worked in the ancient world, particularly among the Hebrews. And the fact that Jacob gets a new name here isn't just that, I'm changing your name and now you're legally going to be known as this. This represents a whole new reality. A change of name represents a whole new reality. Jacob is no longer Jacob. He's been transformed. In the intense difficulty of this struggle, he becomes Israel, which is Hebrew for strives with God. Verse 29. Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you seek my name?" And then he blessed Jacob there. It's a short exchange, but in this final exchange, Jacob, now Israel, attempts to regain power by demanding to know the name of God. He wishes to know the mystery of heaven and earth, but instead, God replies with a question. "Why do you want to know my name? Why do you want to know my name?" It's as if to ask Jacob, who has now been transformed to Israel, "Do you really know who I am? Do you now know who you are?" It's a very intense exchange here in even just these few words. But the key is that God blesses Israel and then disappears from the scene. So, what are the theological importance of this text? What can we gain and infer from these exchanges in the context of Jacob's life? As we've seen, his whole life to this point, the whole life of Jacob at this point, has somehow managed to soar to great heights. Even in his interaction and conflict with Laban, he still comes out of that situation, not only with the two wives, but basically an entire household that is huge, along with an insane number of animals. He's a very wealthy person when he leaves from there. He mainly gains all of these things by trickery and by deceit, and really for himself. But here, he's locked into a battle with God, bargaining for a blessing. And in this battle, Jacob must learn, and does learn, I believe, a very painful lesson, and that is that blessings are granted not to the proud, but to the humble. The only way that Jacob will exit this situation with a blessing is if he's humbled. And that's exactly what happens. I love how Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann summarizes this whole event in his commentary on Genesis. He writes, "What remains on the next morning is the same man, but now decisively changed. First, he has a new name, Israel. Second, that same man is decisively changed by a new limp. It's not impossible that the damage to the quote-unquote thigh means that Jacob was assaulted in his vital organs. Thus, the limp refers to the mark on his very manhood and his future. This is no minor injury. It resulted in a crippling. The new name cannot be separated from the new crippling, for the crippling is the substance of the name. So Jacob's rendezvous in the night is ambivalent. He has penetrated the mystery of God like none before him, and he prevailed. But his prevailing is a defeat as well as a victory." This reflects some of Israel's most sophisticated theology, in my opinion. On one hand, Jacob soars to these Promethean heights, as we've mentioned, but God corrects him with a limp, affirming that only God is God. On the other hand, Israel is a cripple. But Israel is a cripple with a blessing. Because Israel is crippled, leaving him in a state that puts him and his future somewhat in jeopardy, the only thing that he can do is trust God. Is to put his faith completely in God alone and trust that God will be the one to actually bring that future. This, as Brueggemann points out, is a theology of weakness in power and power in weakness. He says, Israel is not formed by success or shrewdness or land, but by an assault from God. Do you know this is the same dialectic that stands between many of the teachings, behind many rather, of the teachings of Jesus? Consider, for example, Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, verses 35 to 45 is where James and John come to Jesus to ask Jesus to place them at his right and at his left when he's in his glory. But look at Jesus' response. This is from Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 38. He responds to James and John, "You don't know what you're asking. You don't understand. You don't get it." He goes on to ask them a question. "Can you drink the cup or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" "We can," they answered. And Jesus responds by saying, "You will drink the cup that I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared." Verse 41, when the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John, and Jesus called them all together, and he said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become a servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For the Son of Man, even the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." When we talk about this text in theological circles, we often refer to this as the theme of reversal, sometimes even the great reversal. This whole notion of the first becoming last and the last being first. The Jacobs, who by trickery and deceit and treachery move themselves to the top, will somehow, by God, be made low. But the Israels, who are crippled and who must rely on God to secure and to sustain their futures, they will be the ones who are exalted. So, where does this leave us in terms of falling up? I would say that the story of Jacob teaches us that to fall up, we must seek God's name, but the revelation of God giving his name is only on God's terms. And what are those terms? First, humility. Jacob tried to get God to yield to his will. That's not humility. We must be people who are willing to yield to God's will in humility. And that's when we will be lifted up. Second, it's really about faith. What it boils down to is not about forging our own way, trying to manipulate everything that we think we can control to make ourselves great or famous or anything like this. But it comes down to trusting and to relying on God and God alone to make things happen. How did Jacob fare? I love how the Jacob story, or novella as we tend to talk about it, ends. And before it switches over to the Joseph and Egypt things in Genesis, if you look at Genesis 35, verses 9 through 15, we learn a little bit more about Jacob. 35:9, after Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. And so he named him Israel. Reiterates the transformation. And God said to him, I am the God Almighty. God did not give his name to Jacob during the wrestling match. But we see now that God does reveal his name to the humbled Israel. I am the God Almighty. So, Jacob, be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I'll also give to you. I'll give this land to your descendants after you. Your future is firm. It's secure. Then God went up from him and that place, from that place where he had talked to Jacob. And Jacob set up a stone pillar in the place where God had talked to him. He poured out a drink offering on it. And he also poured oil on it. And Jacob called that place Bethel, which means the house of God. So we see a memorial offering being given by Jacob, now Israel, who is humbled and has to rely on God. And when we fast forward to the New Testament, we see Jesus' last meal with the disciples, where he also sets up a feast that is a memorial. And he shares it with his disciples. And he asks them as they break the bread together and as they drink the cup, that they would do it in remembrance of him. That it would be commemorative, but in a way, it's also a feast that binds together. I love that part about this meal because we're called to a life of faith, but we belong to a faith community. It's difficult to be faithful when you're just one. When you're a group working together, it can be done. We're going to have time of prayer. Brian and Peggy will be in the back if you need prayer this morning. Otherwise, I would invite you to come and partake in this feast with us, together as family.
Thank you for listening to the Groundswell podcast. For more info or to support Groundswell, check out www.thegroundswellchurch.com. Grace and peace.